Welcome, everyone. I'd have to say that my favorite decade of the music was the 60s, but it was the 1760s. My name's Al Reitz, and it's my privilege to read the Word of God this evening. We're reading from Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, good evening, everybody. My name's Kyle, and I don't get to see you very often because I'm usually preaching on Sunday morning, but it's really good to be here, and it's good to see you guys. So let's pray and ask that God would speak more than Kyle would speak tonight. Sound good? Lord God, we come to you as we open up your word, and we need your Spirit's help. We need you to look at our inner being and create life. God, we need your mercy as we are broken. I pray, Lord, that Psalm 51 would shape and form how we come to you when we mess up. And so, Lord, as we ponder our condition, beautiful and yet broken, would you shape how we pray? Would you reveal your grace and your mercy tonight? And Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me, I pray. But speak in Jesus' name, amen. What do you do when you really screw up? Like you absolutely blow it. Or maybe you just screw up a little bit. But it's very clear that you're not enough. That deep in your bones, like you failed, you didn't come through. And you blew it. We've already looked today at the human condition, humans being this combination of beauty and brokenness that is so profound, residing in all of us. And King David is one of the primary examples of this in the scriptures. I mean, you would be hard-pressed to find a man who has written more extensively or beautifully about worship. He is a warrior poet, a musician king, an artist, an administrator, a military general, a man described by the Lord in this way: I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. He's described that way in Acts 13, 22. And yet on the flip side, David was an adulterer. He was a schemer. He was a murderer. He was a liar. Like, those are the worst things, right? See, we see in David the best of humanity and the worst of humanity. And if we're honest, those things reside in us too, don't they? Psalm 51 is a prayer written by David when he was confronted with his sin. That's what the heading tells us. To the choir master, a psalm of David. To the choir master, this means this is supposed to be sung. What's it to be sung about? David's biggest screw up in life. A psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. If you're not familiar with the story, you can read the whole thing in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but I'll summarize it for time's sake. David decides to stay back from battle and let the army do the work that he had been called by God to do. And while he's walking on the roof in leisure, he sees a woman by the name of Bathsheba bathing, and he lusts after her and he wants her. And so he sends for her, even after finding out that she's the wife of one of his most faithful warriors named Uriah. He commits adultery with her, and then out of that, she gets pregnant. Now, that's bad enough, right? Like, if he got to that point, we're like, whoa, David, hold on. But rather than admitting his sin, he doubles down. He plots a scheme to try to cover it up. He sends for Uriah to come home and to give a report on the battle, and then arranges for an evening for him to spend with his wife in the hopes that all of this could be covered up. But then Uriah is a more honorable man than David and chooses instead to identify with his fellow soldiers on the front line rather than to go home and enjoy a night with his wife. And so David, being undeterred here, tries again the next night, only this time he gets Uriah really drunk. But even in his drunken state, Uriah is able to control himself better than David was sober. So David doubles down, which is kind of what sin causes us to do, right? It leads us to greater and greater bondage. It demands more and more of us. And now, rather than just adultery, he's plotting the murder of his friend and one of his most faithful servants. He sends instructions to Joab, his general, to put Uriah on the front lines of the battle. And then during the most intense time of the battle, to pull back and not tell him and allow him to be killed. Because of this plot, Uriah dies. And after this, Bathsheba grieves, and after her period of grieving, David marries her, and it seems all covered up. No one knows. No one says anything. But God knows, doesn't he? Can't fool God. God sees, and he is not happy with David. And so he sends Nathan, the prophet, to confront David and to lay his sin bare before him. Nathan confronts David in a really clever way by telling this story about a rich man who steals the one poor lamb from his poor neighbor in order to feed a guest that comes by. And David is so enraged by this story that he immediately calls for the man that is responsible for this deed to make restitution immediately. And Nathan looks at him and says, David, you are the man. It's you. And God sees. And he knows. And in that moment, David is undone. He's a broken man. He finally allows himself to see what he has refused to see, what he has turned a blind eye to, and his sin is laid bare. And so in response to that, he picks up his quill, his pen, and he writes Psalm 51. See, when you're exposed, when your sin comes out into the open, when your brokenness is plain for everybody to see, how should you respond? How do you even begin to pray? Psalm 51 shows us the way. This prayer is so beautiful. So as we work through it, here are some handles to kind of break up the structure. He begins in verse 1 and 2 with a bold ask of God, and then moves in verses 3 to 6 to a broken confession as he lays his heart bare. And then in verses 7 to 12, it's a plea for restoration and renewal, internal renewal. And then he ends in verses 13 to 19 with a pledge of humble worship. So a bold ask, a broken confession, a plea for restoration and renewal, and a pledge of humble worship. Look at how he begins with a bold ask. You might even say, in light of what he has done, a brazen ask of the Lord. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Have mercy, blot out, wash me, cleanse me. See, David has been caught red-handed. He's guilty. But now, rather than continuing to double down and hide, rather than shift the blame, he throws himself upon the mercy of his God. He says, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your hesed, your covenant, faithful love, have mercy on me. I don't deserve it, but you're merciful. In fact, he says, according to your abundant mercy, which is a different word. It's actually a word leading to, according to your compassion, your bleeding heart, blot out, wipe away my record or my transgressions. David asks that God would remove his guilt and wash away his moral filth. Wash me thoroughly, like a garment that's been soiled and is filthy. Wash me and cleanse me from my sin. Sin leaves us feeling that way, doesn't it? Dirty, defiled, gross. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I'm the kind of person that would do that. And after all of his cover-up, after all of his plotting, when David, his sin is made known, he runs to God and he says, God, have mercy. I've heard people use the illustration about how they relate to God like they relate to their dad. And there's two responses as a teenager to getting in a car accident. Oh no, I got into a car accident. What am I going to tell my dad? Or, oh no, I'm in trouble. I have to call my dad. Very different responses, aren't they? Hopefully we're raising the kind of teenagers that respond to us as fathers of, oh no, I'm in trouble. I need to call my dad. But here we have David caught red-handed, and he says, God, have mercy on me. Now, if that sounds brazen to you, it is. It is. He has no basis to ask for mercy. That's what makes it mercy, other than the character of the God that he has come to know. A God who describes himself in Exodus 36 like this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And therein lies the tension, doesn't it? A tension that needs to be resolved. God is gracious and merciful, but he's also just, and he doesn't let the guilty off the hook. He's not going to clear them. So as much as Psalm 51 helps us to appeal to God for mercy, it also creates a tension in the storyline of Scripture that isn't fully resolved apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. This bold ask for mercy leads to a broken confession where David is honest before the Lord. Look at verses 3 to 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Finally, here David comes to a point where there's no hiding, there's no blame shifting. This is an utterly broken man. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He's overwhelmed with a sense of conviction, guilt, shame even, and he owns his sin. He doesn't try to minimize it, doesn't try to justify it, doesn't try to dig deep and to say, well, this is what caused me to do that. He simply owns it. My sin is ever before me. But then David says something in verse 4 that kind of hits us a little funny, doesn't it? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. He's saying, God, you know and you see all, and so whatever conclusion you come to will be right and will be just. I know that. But the first part, we read that and we're like, really, David? Against God only? What do you think Uriah might say to this? David, you sinned against me. Imagine being Uriah's mother, or Bathsheba, or one of their family members. Against God only have you sinned? David, are you crazy? Why does David say this? And if so, is it true? Here's the logic. David rightly knows that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things, that he is the one who gives us his moral law and framework, not just because he loves us and wants us to obey him. He does. But also because he loves everybody else that he's made. And he doesn't want you to hurt them. See, there is a horizontal plane, a horizontal dimension to sin. When I sin, I hurt other people. Excuse me. But there's also a vertical dimension to sin. When I sin against God, my creator, and the owner of all things, the one who loves everyone. See, if I were to punch you in the face, I wouldn't just like break your lip. I would also break relationship with you, right? You're like, I hope I don't ever have a pastor that punches me in the face. Yeah, that's a good thought. You don't want that. But do you see how if you were to strike someone, it wouldn't just split their lip. It would put something in the relationship that needs to be resolved. But there's a vertical dimension to that as well. When I sin against my creator, I'm sinning against his kids. Oh, and if you think mama bears are tough, what about a perfectly holy, just God? See, this reality is why the Pharisees were so offended by Jesus when he told the man who was paralyzed and lowered down through the hole in the ceiling, when he told him, son, your sins are forgiven. This is why they were so offended, because they rightly understood that Jesus was putting himself in a divine place, in God's place, because only God can ultimately forgive sins. When we blow it, there is a horizontal dimension to it. We break relationship. We hurt other people. There's a wake of destruction often in the path of those sinful choices. But ultimately, we separate ourselves from God. David here is not minimizing his sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and the others, but he's emphasizing how his relationship with God has become fractured because of this. In fact, as he reflects on this, I think he even reflects on just how deep a hold sin has in his life, how it's been consistent even since birth. He says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David is not talking about the moral character of his mother here or the events surrounding his birth. He's not throwing shade at Jesse and his mom, but simply saying how pervasive sin has been in his life from the very beginning. See, our statement of faith says it this way: human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. No matter how good we think we have it, no matter how much of a clean slate every single human being looks initially, we're all broken. And we're broken because we choose to be broken, but we're broken because we're also infected with a disease called sin, so that we all, by nature and by choice, will make those decisions. Now, some of us are like, well, that sounds really unfair. I don't like this idea of inherited guilt before I even did anything. But that's actually what the Bible teaches. That in Adam, he functioned as our representative head, meaning he was our figurehead, and what he did, we get to live with the repercussions for. And so when Adam sinned, all of those who had come from Adam and Eve would be born into sin. Now, if you think that's unfair, kind of is, but it actually, the good news of the gospel tells us that it goes both ways. Romans 5 is all about Jesus becoming the new Adam. Let me just give you a glimpse. Verse 17 of Romans 5. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So really what he's saying is, even though we're condemned in Adam because of his guilt and because of his choices that now we inherit, so we have a new Adam that we can attach ourselves to, that we can believe in by faith, and his one act of righteousness, his perfect life, is now transmuted, transferred, imputed to us by faith, so that we now get to be judged on the basis of Jesus' resume. That is grace. That is grace that is so profound and so expansive that then he has to ask the question, well, if grace is that far-reaching, should we just keep sinning so that grace can abound even more? He says, no. If you understand it that way, you've completely misunderstood it. But guys, you see how amazing the grace found in Jesus is, how it reverses what happened in Adam. David here is simply acknowledging when he says, in sin was I conceived, that I have the same affliction that every single human being has. And Jesus comes and makes us new. See, as David reflects on the depth of his broken condition, he then articulates a positive vision for life, what God actually desires from us in verse 6. Behold, you delight in truth, in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. God cares deeply about the condition of our hearts. He is concerned with the inner man, who we are on the inside. Truth in the inward being means that we are to be outside matches of the internal reality. That God's wisdom was never meant to be simply outward actions and conformity of a certain way of life. It was meant to align with our internal hearts in worship to him that then overflows in our lives. Excuse me. It was meant to shape how we think about ourselves and how we think about God. Now, this is the standard that David lays out. You delight in truth in my inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. But the reality is David knows, I haven't hit that. And if you have any shred of integrity, any amount of honesty, if you look at your life and your thoughts and your motivations, you realize, I haven't hit that either. None of us can examine ourselves this way and say, nailed it. God's getting a good deal with me, right? I mean, that's what Jesus' point was in the Sermon on the Mount, to say, this is what God's standards are at, and if you think you've nailed, you've completely missed the boat. God's standards are way higher than your performance. Now, this leads to a second ask on David's part, not just a plea for mercy, for the removal of guilt and the washing or the cleansing of sin, but a plea for restoration and an inward spiritual renewal. We see this in verses 7 to 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. He begins with this phrase, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. It's such beautiful imagery. See, hyssop shows up in two really key places in the story of Scripture, the Passover and the cross. On the Passover, when God's judgment passed over his people, they were to slaughter a lamb and they were to take a hyssop branch and use that to paint some of the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of their homes, so that when the angel of God's judgment came and saw the blood of that lamb over the door place of their home, he would pass over all of those who were inside, or those inside would be protected. Similarly, when Jesus hangs on the cross and he says, I'm thirsty, The soldiers take a sponge of sour wine, they put it on the edge of a hyssop branch, and they give it to him right before he dies. In between all of that, in this plea for God's mercy, in this plea for cleansing, David says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." I don't think that's a coincidence. And then the poetic imagery, "Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities." One of the things that I love after I've shoveled the snow is to look around and see, oh my goodness, I live in a postcard. Because, you know, like, you know the brown season that's just hideous and gross? And then, like, there'll be a fresh blanket of snow over everything. Like, and maybe you live in an apartment, so you don't have to deal with it. You can just kind of go in and, like, enjoy it with a cup of tea in your hands or cocoa. That imagery of being washed whiter than snow is such a beautiful one, isn't it? Someone here tonight probably needs to hear that when we're forgiven by Jesus, that's what God does. He takes our sin-stained souls and he washes them and makes them pure white like that. See, sin has a way of leaving a stain on us, doesn't it? The sin we've committed, the sin done to us, like we feel that guilty, that defiled feeling. But through the blood of Jesus, we are washed and we are made new and we are made whiter than snow. Christian, that's who you are. God has now turned a blind eye to your sin because he has dealt with them once and for all through his Son, so he can now blot out your iniquities. This produces in us a profound joy. Listen to the language. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. This joy comes not from ignorance of pain and darkness and brokenness, but through being broken and made whole. There's a type of Japanese pottery called kintsugi. I don't know if you've heard of it before. I have a picture of it right there. Where pottery is mended, or maybe I don't have a picture. I did put one in. Oh, well. Where pottery is, Google this. It's pretty cool. It's broken, but rather than fixing it with super glue to hide all of the broken places and imperfections, it's actually fused together with gold. So that what comes out of at the end is this beautiful piece of pottery that the beauty is found in highlighting the repairing of the cracks and the breaks and turning it into something more beautiful. It creates this stunning display where pottery's been broken and mended and is now prettier than it was before it was broken. In the same way, our brokenness can lead to something beautiful as it is healed and mended by God. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Notice the prayer here is for an internal revival, a renewal that gets way below the surface into our heart of hearts, the inner man. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David says, I need to be made new again. Restore the joy of my initial salvation. But notice then, David gives voice to one of the fears that he has. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. The gift of God's Spirit in the Old Testament was different than that in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit is given to all of those who believe in Christ, and it's never removed. In fact, it's the source of our new life. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was given, and it was removed. So perhaps David is remembering what happened to Saul, his predecessor. God rejected him and removed his spirit of blessing from him. And as David recognizes this, and he recognizes his role within the kingdom, he says, God, don't do that. Don't take away the spirit that I need for this kingdom. Don't take the kingdom away from me or leave me to be a king by myself. I can only be a king when I'm empowered by your holy presence. See, in contrast to David, that when confronted with his sin, he owns it and brings it to the Lord. Saul, when he was confronted with his sin, hid it, justified it, spun it into some kind of spiritual thing of, oh, I was going to sacrifice that to the Lord. As New Testament saints, we ought to not fear that God's Spirit will be taken from us. The Holy Spirit is given to produce new life in us, to remind us of our acquittal, to convict us of our sin, and help us to live like the gospel's true, so that when we are caught in our sin, when we are broken by our sin, we run to God rather than away from Him. So, David's bold ask leads to his broken confession. His broken confession leads to a plea for restoration and renewal. And then finally, this turns to a pledge of an outer life of humble worship. Verses 13 to 19. It's a humble pledge of worship. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion and in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, in whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. See, an internal renewal leads to an outward change of action. Not in a haughty way, but in a humble, transformed way. As a rejoicing man who's been forgiven, he pledges to teach transgressors your ways. David is pledging to steward his story, and this psalm is a testimony to that, of God's mercy and his grace. See, David is no longer shaped by the shame and the brokenness of it, but God's restoration allows him to publicly declare his worst moment. Because as he does that, he is a shining example of a trophy of God's grace. David's not trying to cut a deal with God here. If you do this for me, then I'll do this. No, he's responding to his mercy by saying, I want to teach others so that they don't walk this as well. I will sing loudly of your righteousness and goodness from the heart. I won't simply offer sacrifices as some outward act, as if some outward act is what you're after. No, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. He says, I will let what's on the inside spill over to the outside. See, a man who has tasted grace never gets over it, and it spills out. A renewal on the inside leads to a renewal on the outside. But the opposite isn't always true, is it? We can clean ourselves up on the outside without any internal heart changing. And that produces the worst kind of self-righteous Phariseeism, doesn't it? A community where we're always trying to catch others and show that we're superior, rather than a community of broken sinners that have been forgiven, shown God's mercy, and that overflows on the outside. See, you can do a lot of religious things with a wicked heart. The Old Testament is filled with people offering sacrifices, going about their regular worship routines, but completely missing the point in their worship. In fact, tomorrow you could probably go to a lot of churches that are saying really good things, but their heart is far, far from the Lord. And in fact, we might even have that here tonight. We're on the outside, we look squeaky clean and good, but internally we're just pretending, and our hearts are far from Him. But forgiveness on the inside leads to transformation on the outside. And that's what the final two verses point to. I mean, it seems like such an odd way to end such a personal, private prayer, doesn't it? Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, build up the walls of Jerusalem, then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, then bulls will be offered on your altar. He's talking about corporate worship. And God protecting the city so that they can have worship that is pleasing to God. I think what David realizes is that he knows that the sin of the king affects more than just himself. It affects the whole nation. And so David concludes this very personal prayer of confession with a prayer that the corporate worship of God's people would thrive and flourish. Now, from this point forward, the consequences of David's sin hit him and the nation. Like, his life becomes a bit of a mess. God forgives him, but there are still some consequences. He has one son sexually assault his half-sister, and then another son, who is this person's full sister, kill him in retaliation, only to be exiled by David, and then brought back, and then he leads a rebellion and a coup and throws the nation into civil war. There's a lot of repercussions from this. But David here prays that the favor of God wouldn't simply rest on him in forgiveness, but would overflow into all the people that he leads, that they might respond rightly in worship of their merciful and gracious God. Now, we live in an age that has a way of overemphasizing our individuality. We think that what we do doesn't affect one another. And we need to be reminded from time to time that while our sin is primarily against God, our Creator, it actually impacts each other. It affects the whole church. It affects our corporate worship of God and God's blessing on us as his people. How does that exactly work? I don't know. There's no equation for it. You may not be the king of an entire nation, but what you do affects more than just you. And so the forgiveness and the personal revival that David experiences, he prays, will spill out into the entire nation. It's going to affect more than him. It will spill out. Now, do you know what's crazy about this prayer? God actually forgives him. He does. He responds and says, okay. He forgives him. He restores him. He doesn't count his sin against him. Remember God's name? Gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. How can God do that? If you were Uriah's mother, how would you feel about that? The Old Testament creates a tension that is not resolved until Jesus comes along as the perfect God-man. And on the cross of Jesus, we're told in Romans chapter 3, God upholds his justice and becomes the justifier of the ungodly. Listen to this. Verse 24, we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, that means a wrath-bearing substitute, to be received by his people in faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance or patience, he passed over former sins, like King David's. How was he able to do that? Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you know why many people in the world are repelled by the gospel of grace? It's because they have experienced deep, deep injustice and they want God to care about it. They want God to do something about it. And this idea that God forgives is offensive to them. Here's the thing. There's a reason that Jesus had to die. It was because God does care about justice, and there is not one sin that will go unpunished, either by the perpetrator of that sin, and God will do a way better job taking care of that than you ever could, or he's already dealt with it through his son. And the son experienced more agony than you could ever imagine, so that God, while upholding his justice, could release forgiveness and mercy to screw-ups like you and me. That's what makes forgiveness possible, doesn't it? We're entrusting them to God. We say, I'm going to lay down vengeance. I don't have to be judge, jury, and executioner and get even. I'm going to entrust them to the Lord, and either God will deal with it, and he'll do a lot better job, or he already has. And that hits me like a ton of bricks, all that Jesus has already borne. Guys, when we see the tension created here and the resolution in the cross, it should elicit worship in our hearts. And as David throws himself on the mercy of God, when we screw up, that should be our default response too. As we wrestle with the human condition that pervades all of us of beauty and brokenness, we throw ourselves on the mercy of a just and a gracious God. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for how it skewers our heart. It lays our condition bare before you. And yet, God, we thank you that you are a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. I pray that when we screw up, we wouldn't hide, we wouldn't blame shift, we wouldn't avoid, but we would throw ourselves on your mercy because you care for us. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.